Beginning in verse 41 to verse 45, the context is that James and John, sons of Zebedee, have come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, when you come into your glory, can we sit on your right and left hand?" And so then Jesus responds, and then word gets out to the rest of the disciples what just happened. And that's where we pick up in verse 41 to 45. Jesus, this is the Gospel of Mark. When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to understand and behold him again new. Make us new as we encounter him in your word by the power of your spirit. And Father, let us behold our deep need of a servant Savior who has given us atonement, who has given us ransom because of what Christ has done on the cross. And I need that today, Lord. We need that. Would you prepare my hearers? Would you prepare me to worship you, fully understanding the depths that you have given in your Son, Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. Today is November 11th, 2018. It is the 100th anniversary of the end, the ceasefire of World War I. It's 100 years. This is why Veterans Day is November 11th, because of the armistice, is what it was called, the ceasefire on the Western Front. And 47 days earlier, the armies of America, the generals and the leaders of the American army, the leaders of the French army, decided to have a tremendous assault on the German line and positions. And they would have a massive movement of soldiers, the greatest number of soldiers in American history mobilized for battle. September 26, 1918. 1.2 million soldiers, and they would press the German line and press the German line and press the German line until they could not do it anymore. And 47 days later, 4 medals of honor later given to American soldiers, there was the ceasefire and the end of World War I. And we look at that victory and we celebrate that victory today. We remember that throughout the area, and you may see things on TV, you may read things in the paper about World War I. But if we just give you that narrative, that quick narrative of World War I in those last 47 days, I'm not telling you the whole story. Because this offensive, called the Meuse-Argonne Offensive, lost 26,277 soldiers. That is almost half of the entire number of soldiers killed in action in World War I on the American side. In 47 days, 27,000. It is the highest cost of any offensive in American history. More than Gettysburg, more than Antietam, more than the Battle of Bulge, more than D-Day, is this offensive that ended in victory. One of the things that we must understand when we tell history, it's always good to highlight the great parts, right? Highlight the victories, the triumphs. But oftentimes when we tell those stories, we don't include the amount of sacrifice that had to go in to that victory. And what happens is we create a culture of constant victory. And we think somehow it's individuals who are just so talented and so gifted that they were able to achieve victory, when it is the secret is the long stretches of advancement in the face of danger with tremendous numbers of troops and tremendous sacrifice. There is no substitute for sacrifice. And the problem is we have created a culture in our world where we think if something bad happens or we struggle or we face something that is hard for us, that somehow we're doing it wrong. Because we've ignored the reality that every advancement in life, every advancement in war, every advancement personally, every advancement in church must take place through sacrifice. Sacrifice of very lives, sacrifice to our convenience, sacrifice to our comfort, sacrifice of the status quo. That is how history, that's how God's story continues to influence and change the world, is through the sacrifice and servants of the saints. And so Jesus teaches us, as he teaches his disciples in Mark chapter 10, in a world that loves glory, in a world that loves triumph, he says, you, I want you to be different. I want you, if you want glory, to be the slave. I want you to know that my entire ministry is not about my glory. It's about the Father's glory. It's about my ransom. So Jesus wants these disciples who want glory, who want power, he wants them to know service and ransom. And it teaches us today that we too must seek his service and his ransom. Because the way up, the way to exaltation, the way to glory, the way to God's love is down through our own confession of our sin, down in humility, down in service, trusting in his ransom. Or to put it in World War I terms, if you want to march in the victory parade, you have to fight in the trenches. His service, his ransom, is the trenches of God's kingdom. So beginning in verse 41, as I said earlier, James and John had approached Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, when you come into your glory, can we be on your right or left? Now, and he says to them in verse 38, if you have your Bible open, you look right there, it says, you don't know what you're asking for. You have no clue. Because for Jesus, him coming into his glory is really the cross. There are people who are prepared for that. It is not James and John. And so then verse 41, it says, when the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples heard, they became indignant with James and John. Why did they become indignant? Why do you think they became indignant? Because they wanted the same thing. We want to be on the right and left-hand side, Jesus. You're up there with your crown, and then we're right there. We're your right-hand and left-hand men. We want that too. And where did they get that from? How do these disciples want that viewpoint? Now, Jesus' viewpoint is that it's the cross where I'll be exalted in my glory, but you see it as some sort of throne, and they get that from the Bible. They get that from scriptures that they read every year in the synagogue. It's particularly Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is Daniel reporting of his vision in Daniel 7, a tremendous part in the center of the book of Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Yeah, I like that, Jesus. Yeah! That's the one I like. I want to be up there. When you have all those things, that, you know, sovereign power, authority, I want to be next to you then. And so what they do not understand is that the way he gets there is through his cross and through his service, through the service to him. And so that's why he brings them in and says, listen, you know those, so he's referencing, even Jesus references in verse 42 this aspect saying, Jesus called them together. You know that those who are seen or so-called rulers over the Gentiles, how he phrases that is he's referencing the people who appear to be lords or leaders and rulers of Gentiles in Daniel 7, earlier on in Daniel 7. So he's referencing that viewpoint. And he said, those rulers of Gentiles, they lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. The word exercise authority is much more stronger than that in the Greek. It's more like oppress them. Okay, it's a very intense word. not just exercise authority. It's more like oppression. And so what he's saying is, you know Caesar, you know Herod, you hate them, you know what they do. But here's the secret fantasy, is that, yeah, I hate what Herod does. I hate what Caesar does. I just want somebody like that on my team. You feel that? It's not just that they're powerful. They're powerful, but I want somebody who fights for me that way. The way that Caesar fights for Rome, the way that Herod fights for the Sadducees, I want that. I want that kind of Jesus. And Jesus says, not so with you, because it's not so with me. This is not my way of leading. This is not to be your way of leading. So your visions of greatness, not so with you. The Caesar and the Herods of this world are not from my kingdom. Instead, whoever wants to become great, you want the power, you want the glory, you want Daniel 7, it comes by being a servant. In verse 44, you must become a slave of all. Now that slave is the word for the lowest of lows. It is repulsive and humiliating for free Jewish men to think about becoming slaves. This is a gag reflex that they would have hearing this idea that they must become a slave, not just of their people, not just a slave of Jesus, but a slave of all. That's up in the ante. That gets uncomfortable. That means less of me. And in this way, sometimes I am just like the disciples. I pray for big things. And then God answers that prayer and asks me to step through that prayer and to take a step of faith, and it might hurt somebody's feelings. It might create some tension in a relationship. It might mean conflict. It might mean that I have to change and work harder to do something. It'll take more of my time, and sometimes I'm just like the disciples and say, no, I want everything easy. But there have been times where God has answered a prayer and he has said to walk through the difficulty, and he has made his grace flow and he has had mercy on me. I remember before my last year in seminary, that summer someone had called me up and asked me to apply for a job at a church. It was an internship that would eventually become a pastoral position. But the problem was that I was going to have to raise half of my salary as a campus minister, sort of like a missionary. I'd have to go to people and ask them to support my ministry and financially give to that ministry. And I was like, I don't know about that. That sounds very awkward. That sounds like it's going to be difficult to do. I'll have to face rejection and just the silent treatment of people who promised to give and then don't, and so it's kind of awkward between us. I don't want that. The other thing was that I hadn't put my application out in too many places, so I didn't know what was out there. Am I limiting myself by applying for this and taking this position? And then on top of all of that uncertainty, there was this training that I had to go through after I finished seminary, after I had spent 4 years learning Hebrew and Greek and poring over the texts of all kinds of systematic theologies and all kinds of historical theologies and every part of the Bible. And then I had to go to a training to teach people how to lead the Bible study. I had so much debt from my schooling that it didn't make sense for me to go to this training. Every reason lined up for me not to take this job, not to trust God in through this, and to find something better. But for some reason, God showed up, and he asked me to enter into that. And God provided. God changed me. I became a pastor. And that training that I was really did not want to go to, I met a young woman named Hesed. And we got married, and you know the rest of the story. But God's grace poured out, and there were so many reasons for me not to take that position, not to pursue that, because it was going to be difficult. But it has been so much more worth it than anything that I have risked or sacrificed for. And in so much more so, brothers and sisters, God is calling us as a congregation, it calls you individually to take steps of faith. To take steps of faith that may change you, that kind of scare you a little bit, but ultimately will give God's grace. You can imagine everything that can go wrong. That's how God wired us. He gave us a sense to plan out and to think about what could go wrong. It's hard for us. It's very difficult for us to imagine what the Spirit of God will do when we take steps of faith to trust Him. But it demands our service. It demands that we be obedient to His call on us. And whether that's a call to help somebody else who you know doesn't want to be helped, but God's calling you to love this person with your time, your talent, and your treasures. It may be you taking a responsibility or leadership or to take some sort of part that you might get criticized for, a ministry you may step out in, you feel God's calling you to do, but you may get pushback on that, you may get criticism for that, or you may just be Jesus Himself. Maybe God's calling you to give up all of your life for Him, to see what it means to serve Him and to live for Him. And in that, we need to see the ransom. In verse 45, it says, Jesus says here that He says, for the Son of Man, and He's referencing Daniel 7 there again, for this even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. See, what Jesus is doing here is He's giving us this call to serve with everything, with our entire life. Not just with our feelings, not just with words. He's asking us to give everything because He will give everything. He will give His very life. And that's a good translation, the very life of what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Eugene Peterson in The Message, he translates it this way. He translates that verse of chapter 12, verse 1 of The Message. Not that one. Is there another one? Nope, not that one. Okay, no, you don't have it. Don't worry. All right. He calls it your everyday, ordinary life, and he has a list of like you're going around, walking around life. So no worries on that. So what Jesus does here is He talks about His life being a ransom for many. He's giving up His life, His entire life, as a ransom for many. And when He says that, He is referencing Isaiah 53. You may have seen it up there. Go ahead and put it back up there. Isaiah 53, the servant of God who would take on the punishment that would bring us peace. This is the man Jesus is. So Isaiah 53, verse 12 says this. Therefore, about the servant, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What Jesus is saying is, my whole reason for being here is not to be on a throne, but to secure for my people the atonement that they need. And that atonement, that word is a big fancy word, but that word means at-one-ment. If you look up here, this atonement, if you break it down, at-one-ment, that's what it means. Atonement is bringing together two sides full of hostility, anger, resentment, and He brings them together. He brings them together by forgiveness and also establishing justice. As we read earlier in Isaiah 42, that God, through His servant, would establish justice, which meant that He would provide atonement, at-one-ment, with God. And He does that through His cross. See, He is the substitute. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Jesus. And so He's made us one with God because we are separated from God by our sin. And our sin is a whole big part of who we are. It's not just isolated acts of disobedience. Sin is the desires and the appetites that we try to fill our lives with that are against God's law. It is the shame that leads us to use people and things to numb our pain or our struggle. It is the pride that causes us to control and to manipulate, to even harm, and with great violence. See, the sin is such an issue because not only does it separate us from God, it separates us from other people. It creates animosity and division. So God's atonement with God between the sinner and God, is also an atonement with our fellow people, with fellow sinners, with fellow transgressors. Because what separates you from me, what creates the division and the animosity and resentment after years and years is the sin that's so deeply part of who we are in our hearts. So God has to forgive to those deep places of sin, and he does it through Jesus. Jesus is the ransom for us. He is our substitute. He took what we deserved. And so if we can be forgiven by God because of what Jesus has done, because he's provided that at-one-ment, when God sees us, he sees Jesus' sacrifice. He sees us through that, and that's how we are one with God, because God and Jesus are one. And that ransom that he has paid on the cross is ransom that gives us power to care and love and forgive one another. Forgiveness is the way forward. In a world full of resentment, a world full of hate, of violence, of different nations and cultures and peoples warring against each other, a war of words, a war of suspicion, and even a war with weapons. That world must know the healing power of Jesus' love to heal relationships, to heal nations, and to heal a people before God. Because he can, and he does that with forgiveness. You're like, Jerry, how do I forgive someone who hasn't asked for forgiveness? Well, first of all, the first thing you do to forgive someone is to turn your gaze from the person who wronged you to the person that you wronged. Because all of our sin is before Jesus. All of our sin is a substitute God for other things. It's an idolatry, a trading God for things that we love and we enjoy and we think give us life. We have offended God, and when we turn to the one we have wronged, we see forgiveness in Jesus. And there we can have forgiveness for anyone who wrongs us. And the battles and the wars that we are in, the wars in our hearts, the wars in our culture, the wars in the world, can become places of peace with God's triumph. As the war went on in 1914, they had gone from Napoleonic style of fighting like in the Civil War, but they realized the technology had sped up so fast that so many people were being killed so quickly. And so what happened around the second or third month of the war, they began to hunker down into trenches. And they would dig trenches along the border of France and the border of France and Belgium and France and Germany. And that would be the Western Front. And they would try to shoot each other and shell each other across in these trenches. And it was such a bleak place that these metaphors that came out of World War I show the complete hopelessness of the situation. There was the plain between the trenches, what was called a no man's land. When you're in a battle, when you're risking your life, you're in the trenches. When you have shells coming at you again and again, you survive, but the noise and the fear grates on you and your sanity. That is shell shock. All these metaphors that came out of this war showed how hopeless this situation was until Christmas. Christmas 1914, the Allies, powers of France and England, saw German counterparts across the no man's land, the wasteland of war, turning on lights and decorating trees. And they heard them singing songs of Christmas. And so they began to sing songs of Christmas, and they did not shoot when they saw light in people the way they were trained to. And all of a sudden, they got out of their trenches, and they called a truce informally, and they walked across the field that many of them would still die in, but now on Christmas Day, there was something bigger between them. There's something bigger that held their nationalism, held their war at bay, and made them become fellow humans. As they sang songs of Jesus Christ born this day, of joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, they became people who treated one another like brothers, greeting each other with handshakes, giving gifts, and even playing soccer. That Christmas truce echoes throughout eternity. Because the Son of Man, who came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, is the God who brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he still will win all wars. And he can give peace. And he didn't give it completely in that moment in Christmas 1914, but it was true peace. It was a peace that just doesn't happen through treaties or armistice or holidays or tolerance. It is a deep love because Jesus reigns. And brothers and sisters, Jesus will end all wars. He will dry every tear. He will end death itself. And that victory must come through the sacrifice of his church, serving him, not ourselves, giving of our life, our everyday life, for him. And so the question for us today is, will you sign up? Will you be part of this movement that God is making in our world, the Church of Jesus Christ? Will you come and die that he may raise you up to new life? Will you come and seek the humble place, the place of the cross, the place of confession, and feel his love, and feel his forgiveness, and to know the support of the body as we are one group, one sacrifice of many bodies, giving up all our time, all our talents, all our treasures for this battle and this victory. Come, come to Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how your word speaks to us fresh by your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to show us your unfailing love. Lord, we pray that as we see wars and rumors of wars in our world, that we would remember one day you will heal all wars. One day, Lord, you will heal all animosity. You will heal all our doubt and unbelief. And death itself will be forgotten, for the old order of things has passed away. Lord, we long for that day. We live for that day. Please, in your mercy, give us a foretaste of that today. Give us a piece of it in our lives. Speak peace into the places where we are warring. Speak peace in the places where we are warring within. And may your glory continue to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we'll have a special program from our kids, God's Kids Choir. They are gathering them up now. So if you are part of God's Kids Choir, come on up, and there'll be more to come.
Amen.